It was the summer of 2003, and McGinnis's fellow MBA candidates at Harvard were an unusually jumpy bunch. Before they'd even applied to business school, the quick dot-com boom-bust cycle had left many of them shaken. Then, just as they were finishing up their applications, terrorists flew planes into the World Trade Center towers and the Pentagon. With a year left between school and the much crueler world beyond, the class of 2004 regarded every moment as an essential experiential opportunity. All you wanted to do was live life to the fullest at every second, says McGinnis, who took his exam in New York the day before 9/11. You felt the need to do everything all the time because you'd seen your own mortality. But this mentality had its costs. McGinnis and his group found they couldn't commit to anything. Working with the rudimentary tools available to them, cell phones and address books, they developed complex algorithms to plan their social lives. Every Friday night, they'd frantically crisscross Boston and Cambridge, cramming in FaceTime with anyone and everyone they knew, even ignoring the ski house they'd rented for the winter for fear that leaving home would mean missing out. McGinnis and his group eventually gave their anxiety a name, fear of a better option, or FOBO for short. While tongue-in-cheek, the term expressed a heretofore unspoken truth. Says a fellow grad, it's actually an amazing acronym because it captures the essence of life. But McGinnis and his group soon discovered that their problems didn't merely revolve around the elusive better option. Fearing that they'd miss a chance to, well, who knows, became an even larger source of anxiety. Wherever you deposited yourself at any moment, you were setting yourself up for failure, relatively speaking. McGinnis and his friends dubbed this more pervasive dread FOMO, or fear of missing out. Out on what? They weren't exactly sure, but the unknown can be terrifying. That story is from an article published this last August in Boston Magazine titled The History of FOMO. You might have seen that acronym or heard it going around, F-O-M-O. Does that feeling resonate with anybody? This fear of missing out, or the fear of missing out on a better option, it's really invaded our cultural ethos. Social media, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Tumblr, Newsfeed, Dig, LinkedIn, others I've never heard of, I'm sure, all are updated constantly from all over the world. We have DVRs that record our TV shows so we don't miss them. Through email and internet, we can be instantly notified of a sale at our favorite store, today only, or a special deal only for subscribers for a limited time. We delay RSVPing to invitations in case something better comes along. Plus, we have these phone things with us all the time, begging for our attention, beeping at us. And as the Boston Magazine article points out, the irony is that FOMO and FOBO, fear of missing out, fear of a better option, if left unchecked, can lead to FODA, the fear of doing anything at all. Those of us in the church are not exempt from this pervasive fear of missing out. We read all the books about what we should be doing, hear about amazing ministries we should support, hear what the church down the road is doing, have endless opportunities to do short-term mission trips, maybe stick around in a church or a ministry team until something better comes along. This is a consumer's dream, all-you-can-eat buffet line, and it's exhausting. I couldn't help this week but think about FOMO as I read the lectionary passages, believe it or not, the fear of missing out. I think they speak a bit to this fear. Hopefully by the end, you'll think that too. And they remind us that the only thing we should fear missing out on is the kingdom, on what God is doing right in front of us. So for the past few weeks, we've been in the book of Matthew, and Jesus has thrown us some pretty big challenges, and today is no exception. Next week probably won't be either. That's Jesus. Now the lectionary's actually skipped ahead a little bit to the passage we have today, so let's look at the passage in the context of the whole chapter. We know Jesus had been on his journey to Jerusalem, and at the beginning of chapter 21, our chapter, he enters the city, what we call the triumphal entry, where the crowds celebrate him as Messiah. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus then goes straight to the temple and turns over the merchant tables and the money changers and the whole commercial system, the temple big business that had sprung up in the place of worship, and had taken the space that was supposed to be for the Gentiles to worship. While he's in the temple, you know, he does some healings, and little children run around praising him as well. The religious leaders are not pleased. So after Jesus gets back from a little side trip and goes back to the temple, the religious leaders come to check him out. That's where our passage starts today, asking him about authority. We Americans do not like authority very much. Our country, after all, was founded in order to shake off Britain's authority. But authority still matters. We check up on a speaker's credentials, or which school maybe the pastor of the church down the street went to. Authority often determines what we are or aren't able to do. When I was little, my dad was on staff at our church, a little Baptist church, as the music minister. I was used to coming and going from the church, kind of exploring the rooms, felt like it was my place, waiting in my dad's office, etc. So one night after the children's program that I'd been involved in, maybe it was Awana, I don't remember, the adult choir practice where both my parents were was still going on. So I was going to go wait in my dad's office, but as I went to open the door, I was stopped by our children's pastor, Miss Debbie, who told me I wasn't supposed to go in. Rather haughtily, I responded, "Well, my dad says I can, and he's your boss." Which actually wasn't true. I didn't know that, but he was not her boss. I imagine it didn't go over very well with Miss Debbie. My view of who was in charge directly affected my words and my actions and my attitude. The Pharisees basically asked Jesus, "What gives you the right to come into the temple and overturn tables and teach with authority and heal people and let children sing your praises? Who said you could do this?" Be like if someone came to Redeemer completely unknown to any of us and just started teaching and holding prayer services and starting programs. Jay and the vestry and the staff might very well want to know what in the world this person is doing here. What authority do you have? Who sent you? It's doubtful that the Pharisees here are simply curious. Instead, they want to entrap Jesus. If he says he has his own authority, well, that would discredit him. If he says his authority is from God, they could call him a blasphemer. Now, whenever Jesus seems to give such an unrelated question instead of an answer, it always seems to me like he's just being difficult. Like, couldn't you have just answered the question? But his response is actually completely brilliant. And he actually does give the answer through his question for those who seek it. He asks them about John the Baptist because if they say John's ministry was from heaven, then they actually had to believe John. And John pointed directly to Jesus. If they accept John's teaching, then they actually know the answer to their own question. But if they say John's baptism is from men, they risk making the crowd mad. Since their positions are as much political as religious, that is not something they want to do. So this question about John the Baptist is not unconnected from the Pharisees' question. As a commentary I read this week put it, far from avoiding the religious leader's question, Jesus answers it so that the honest seeker of truth, unswayed by public opinion, will not fail to see who he is, while those interested only in snaring him with a captious question are blocked by a hurdle their own shallow pragmatism forbids them to cross. These rulers cannot see who Jesus is and will not see who Jesus is. Their previous unbelief has blinded their minds to God's revelation. So what follows then is a parable that should have served as a warning to these leaders to repent. But instead, it just makes them more determined to get rid of Jesus. And in so doing, they completely miss what God was doing. So today's passage, I think, implies two warnings for us here in this place and time, as well as an invitation. Or in rather starker black and white terms, two don'ts and a do. First, don't miss out. Don't miss out on what God is doing. Don't miss out on the kingdom. This parable is one of Jesus' more straightforward ones, with the punchline put by several commentaries as, "What counts is not promise, but performance." It's such an interesting, unique little parable. Jesus compares the Pharisees and the religious leaders to the son who says to his father, "Yeah, sure, I'll go work, sir," but then never shows up. And Jesus compares the social scum, people considered outside of God's people, the tax collectors, like Matthew himself, and the prostitutes, compares them to the son who changes his mind, which is the same word as repents, and actually does the will of the Father. We religious folks are often quick to say sure thing to God when he speaks because we know that's the right answer. But it's a very different thing to actually do what God asks us to do. The Pharisees claim to be doing what God requires, but they've actually completely gone their own way and missed what God is actually doing. This isn't the first time Jesus has talked about God's will in Matthew. In chapter 7, he says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father." In chapter 12, he says, "Whoever does the will of the Father is my brother and my sister and my mother." He teaches us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and gives us his own example when he prays, "Let this cup pass me by, but your will be done." Those who do the Father's will are those who enter the kingdom of God. This is something we do not want to miss out on. I think that's the warning for us here, just as for the Pharisees. In common parlance, put your money where your mouth is. The Pharisees talk a good game, but their actions and their hard hearts make them miss out on what God is doing. So what puts us in danger of missing out on what God is doing right in front of us, on the gifts and the opportunities and the challenges of the present moment? I'm sure many sermons could be preached about this, but a few thoughts, things that can make us miss out on what God's doing. First of all, just not doing the things we know that as Christians God wants us to do, like meeting together, seeking unity, loving one another, those things that Paul exhorts the Philippians to. Talking righteously but acting selfishly, baptizing our own actions into God's name rather than the other way around. That didn't make sense, but I think you know what I mean. Disunity and competition among us. The Philippians passage gives us a picture of what it looks like for us to live together following the example of Christ. Grumbling and ingratitude. This Exodus passage where the people are testing the Lord and they're complaining. I doubt they were any more grateful when they actually received the water. Lack of repentance. That's what the Pharisees failed to do. They failed to repent, even when they saw lives changed through John's baptism of repentance. Then there's forgetfulness, carelessness, casualness. In Exodus, the people have already forgotten that God provided food for them and has been leading them every step of the way. I wonder about the son who didn't show up. Why he didn't show up. Could be that he just forgot, or he didn't think it was all that important, or he thought himself above it. Someone else will do it. But Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Forgetting and being careless are dangerous for us too. Liturgy and Eucharist are wonderful ways to remember. Another thing I think that can causes me certainly from missing out, is perfectionism. If it's not perfect, it's not worthwhile. As some of you know, I'm practicing for a piano recital that's coming up, and I found myself not wanting to practice because I realized that I didn't have enough time to make it perfect. And if I couldn't make it perfect, then why bother practicing? Which is exactly the wrong approach. It can be paralyzing trying to make everything perfect. Pride, thinking that we know it all. That we have nothing left to learn, or that we know something other followers of God don't know. The Pharisees missed out on this new thing God was doing through Jesus, in part because they thought they were experts already, and they were proud of it. Going our own way, that is, pursuing our own interests at the expense of the good of the community, the interests of others. In the Boston Magazine article, one gentleman says, "I don't like FOBO, fear of missing out, because it's just rude. And FOBO, by the way, doesn't go away as you get older. It gets worse and worse, because the more egocentric and important you feel, the more you feel others' time isn't worth the commitment." Talk about undermining community. Sometimes just our comfort keeps us from what God is actually doing. Maybe we like our life. We don't want it to change. Maybe we're afraid for it to change. That can make us miss out on something amazing that God wants to do. So these are a few things, I think, that our passages today point us towards as things that can sidetrack us, can cause us to miss out on the fullness of God's kingdom work here. In a world where there is a lot we can do and a lot that competes for our attention, Don't miss out on the most important thing of all, what God calls you to be doing and us to be doing together, right here, right now. So yes, we ought to fear missing out on the kingdom, but there are two types of fear, at least. There's fear that protects and fear that paralyzes. Fear that protects is, in a sense, good fear, the type of fear that keeps me from getting too close to a busy road or teaches me not to wander around alone in a forest preserve at night. I think that our fear of God falls into this category, this fear that protects. We're to remember he's holy and powerful and act accordingly. But the fear that paralyzes is a different ballgame. So my second don't for us: don't be paralyzed by FOMO or FOMU, fear of missing out or fear of messing up. Don't be paralyzed. Yeah, FOMO. If FOMU takes on, it started here. I don't know about you, but when I hear that the religious leaders in Jesus' time totally missed out on what God was doing, it makes me scared. What if I can't see what God is doing, even if I'm trying really, really hard? What if I do the wrong thing or fail to do the right thing? What if I think I'm doing God's will, but I'm actually not? It doesn't help that the idea of the will of God means different things to different people. In his book, Listening to God in Times of Choice, Gordon T. Smith describes well a certain perspective on God's will that I've run across in the church occasionally. He calls it the blueprint approach. The blueprint approach. This is a quote. This perspective sees God as having the perfect plan or blueprint for each person's life. And in determining the will of God, the focus is on external signs and counsel that help the individual determine God's perfect plan or purpose, that one road. Those who take this approach assume that there is one and only one perfect plan for each individual, and that this perfect will can be discovered by an examination of signs, or what are often called open doors. Now, on first glance, this approach might seem pretty good. After all, it's certainly focused on wanting to do what God wants us to do and seeking his guidance in life. However, the people I've met who take this approach are often paralyzed by the thought of making the wrong choice. What if this isn't the one person in the world God wants me to marry? What if this move isn't in God's perfect will for me? What if I make the wrong choice? What if I miss the sign, or if a sign hasn't come? There's a lot of what ifs there, and also a lot of I's and me's, because really this approach ends up focusing on us rather than on God. I think it's missing something really, really key about God. He has actually made it really clear to us what we are to do and be as his disciples. Not easy, but clear. We actually know what God's will is. It's not something we have to puzzle out every day as if it were in a code we have to break. It's not something an inscrutable trickster God keeps from us to try to make us trip up. In his magnum opus, Church Dogmatics, Karl Barth puts it this way: the will of God is Jesus Christ. And this will is known to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we acknowledge this, if we seriously accept Jesus Christ as the content of this will, then we cannot seek any other will of God, either in heaven or earth, either in time or eternity. And this decree of God is not obscure, but clear. God's will is not some hidden mystery that we have to unravel and get just right in order to please him. God's will is made plain in Jesus Christ. God's will is to give himself for our sake. God's will is for us to know him and to become like Christ. God's will is for us to follow Jesus, our King. God's will is to restore all things through Jesus. So we actually don't need crazy signs or dreams or alignment of the sun and the moon to know God's will. As Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is God's final word with a capital W. Now, I do also believe that God directs us towards specific things in our lives. I've experienced that. I know many people who've experienced it, that he's involved deeply in our lives. But he will make those things clear to us as we listen to him and trust him and follow him and live in community and learn wisdom and discernment. Walking with God isn't guesswork. Thank goodness. Plus, there's that whole grace thing. Because this parable isn't about perfect performance. It's about accepting and trusting Jesus. As our collect for today says, O God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Grant us the fullness of your grace, that we, running to obtain your promises, may become partakers of your heavenly treasure. In other words, grant us the fullness of your grace so that we don't miss out on what you're doing. It's not that we grit our teeth and just try harder not to miss out on what God is doing. We actually can't do it on our own. As Paul writes in Philippians, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but then continues, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So then if we can't just do it on our own, what do we do? Do surrender. Yeah, that's all, just surrender. You know. Easier said than done. Following Jesus means surrendering everything we have or want or are. It means surrendering our fear of missing out to him. Just as Jesus surrendered himself and trusted in the Father's will, so are we to do. That's in part what it means to have the mind of Christ, that posture that comes through the renewing of our minds. As I was thinking about this sermon today, and especially about surrender, the picture that came to mind actually involves one of my dogs. I'm not trying to be flippant. If I had a kid, I'd probably use the kid as an illustration. See, Benji hates being brushed, and he hates baths. As soon as he gets any hint of a bath coming his way, he runs the opposite direction, as far away from me as he can get. I could drag him into the tub against my will, but I'm training him to get in of his own accord. And slowly, with the use of pepperoni, we're getting there. Once he surrenders, I can get him clean. I think we do the same to God. Run all around except the very place we need to be. And God says, come, surrender to me, and I will make you clean. Surrender means being willing to listen and being willing to change, being willing to accept what God gives us rather than seeking for all the things that we fear we're missing out on. Back in our passage, this interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees, through his one question, Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you believed John, you would also know who I am. They've been given all the information and revelation that they need. It's right there in front of them. God has spoken, but they just didn't want to listen. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to change. So this do of surrender is really not another action point, but an invitation to draw near to God and let him do the work in and through us that he wants to do. Surrendering our desires, my desires, to be perfect on our own, that fear of messing up that gets to be so paralyzing and life draining. So even as we don't want to miss out on what God is doing, let's not get paralyzed by the fear of missing out on it or the fear of messing up. Stop running around searching for God and open our hands to receive and embrace what he is giving us here and now. Let's follow Jesus. And that takes action and attention and trust and grace and most of all surrender. Follow Jesus and we'll be just fine. The God who brought forth abundant water from the rock will give to us abundantly as well. Thanks be to God.